58. Yeah. Please to page 38. I'm going to omit the first question up at the top of page 38. Sound effects? What is all that? Oh, this over here? Yeah. I'm going to omit the first question on page 38 because it's pretty well self-explanatory. Number 9, the striking contrast in chapter 26. The contrasting cities in Isaiah 26, 1 to 10. One distinguishing feature of chapters 24 to 27 is the contrast between the false city and the true city. This passage is often referred to as a song of two cities. From your study of Isaiah 26, 1 to 10, show how these 10 verses present the striking contrast between the two cities and indicate what's the purpose of this contrast. The contrast is drawn between man's city and God's city. Man's city is called the lofty city, that is the proud city. God's city is called the salvation city. The lofty city doesn't refer to any special town, but it just refers to a city in general. Take you back in your own mind to Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between God's people and the devil's people. Now that contrast is revealed in many ways in the Bible, and here in Isaiah, it's revealed through the false city as over against the true city. Listen to chapter 26, verse 1. We have a strong city. Salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. You see, that's a very strong figure here for double protection. God's salvation city has a double protection. Spurgeon preached on this verse, and he said, you have your wall of these ancient cities, and then in addition, you have a bulwark. And he said, in time of peace, many folks roam around on that bulwark. And it's in addition to the wall. It's a double protection for the city. Well, that's what salvation is. Why go to Egypt for help? Why go to Assyria for help since we're saved? Since we're in God's salvation city. Now this contrast in chapter 26, verses 1 and 5, is in keeping with the Bible as a whole, contrasting God's city with the devil's city. For instance, notice the contrast between the first city of the Bible and the last city of the Bible. The first city of the Bible is named what? What's the name for the first city of the Bible? You have it early in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. The name of it is Enoch. Now, not the Enoch who walked with God and who was not, for God took him, but Enoch, the son of Cain. And Cain's ungodly line is recorded there in the opening chapters of Genesis. And so, the first city is your wicked city. Enoch, that's the first city. You know, when you think of Enoch today, you think of the one who walked with God, and it was not, for God took him. But in those early days, when people thought of Enoch, they didn't think of the one who walked with God. They thought of this particular city named for Cain's son. And then, of course, the last city of the Bible is Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 13, 11, and 12 should be read along with Hebrews 11, 10. Genesis 13, 11, and 12 tells us of Lot and how Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. See, he chose man's city. And oh, where did Lot's daughters learn all the wickedness that they practiced in terms of their father? incest. When you usually think of incest, you think of a man having the initiative in the incest. But you see, it's even worse here in Lot's daughters because the women initiate the incest. Where'd they learn that? In that wicked city where Lot took them, where he settled. And then Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then another contrast between the cities is in the closing chapters of Revelation. Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon, man's city. And then Revelation 21 and 22, God's city. The purpose of the contrast is to present a clear-cut choice. There's no middle ground between the two. I'm either dwelling in God's city of salvation, or I'm dwelling in man's city. And one of the main ways in which someone dwells in man's city is by going down to Egypt for help. Now, later tonight, I'm going to try to make it as practical as possible. I'm giving you on the board here an acrostic on Egypt. I'm going to give you part of that acrostic tonight and part of it later, because I don't want to just get the fact before you, but I want to follow this threefold principle of teaching from the teachings of Christ. State, illustrate, apply. Now, no teaching is what it ought to be if it doesn't include those three things. State the truth, illustrate the truth, and apply the truth. And in a few moments, we're going to come to some applications of this. How can I today go down to Egypt for help? How can you today go down to Egypt for help? Well, here's the clear-cut choice. I'm either dwelling in God's city of salvation, or I'm dwelling in man's city. On page 39, we have a question about this wonderful verse, Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3 is one of the best known verses in the book. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Underscore this statement, please. Concerning many familiar verses in the Bible, it must be said that the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. Now, don't forget this request. I've made it from time to time, and I want to keep repeating it and just see whether or not you follow this, that you'll take some of the verses in the Bible that have been a special blessing to you and study them more carefully in their context. Over and over again, I found it true that the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. I'm going to ask for a semi-promise. You know what I mean by semi-promise? If you forget it, you won't be lying to me. But it's more than just asking you to do it. I want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you between now and 2 weeks from tonight, when we meet the class again, we'll try to take some verses from the Bible, anywhere in Scripture, verses that have been a great blessing to you, and read them and study them more carefully in their context. How many of you give me a semi-promise on that? I promise you that you'll get a great blessing if you do that kind of thing. From your study of Isaiah 26:1-14, show how the context helps you to enter into the message of Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This verse is talking about perfect peace in the midst of God's final judgment. You see, that's the subject of chapters 24 to 27. We call it latter-day salvation. God's final judgments and then the final songs of the redeemed. And Isaiah 26:3 comes in the midst of God's final judgment. The fact that God can give perfect peace in the midst of his final judgment helps to make real to us the fact that he can give perfect peace in the midst of any circumstances. I don't know how bad your circumstances are tonight. I wonder if any of you in the class are especially worried about anything tonight. Some special difficulty that's on your mind and heart. Well, your circumstances couldn't be any worse than the circumstances of Isaiah chapter 26. Because this is perfect peace in the midst of God's final judgment. The Hebrew for perfect peace is peace, peace. You see, that's the way in which the Hebrew gives the perfection of an idea. I just say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, ad infinitum. After peace comes peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace. Thou wilt keep him in peace, ad infinitum, whose mind is stayed on thee, because it trusteth in thee. Spurgeon has an interesting comment on this. He says, Isaiah speaks of a double peace. Peace, peace. He says, God does nothing by halves, but everything by doubles. God has promised perfect peace. Perfect peace. When your mind is stayed on the Lord. I love to compare Isaiah 26:3, one of the greatest passages on peace in the Old Testament, with Philippians 4:6-7, one of the greatest passages on peace in the New Testament. Philippians 4:6-7 says, in nothing be anxious. Our version says, be careful for nothing. That is, be full of care for nothing. But you see, we use that word careful in a different sense. It means anxious. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. And the word in the Greek is guard. It's philosso. I like to paraphrase it. Shall Gibraltarize your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. The word philosso has to do with the garrison that protects a city. And the Rock of Gibraltar is often considered to be one of the great garrisons in the world. And that's why I just like to say, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall Gibraltarize your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. How often have you had this experience? Everything's been going wrong. And you've thought, naturally, I ought to be worried to death. Naturally, I ought to be worried to death. But I'm not worried about anything. Now, a person could be carefree in a careless sort of way. I'm not talking about that. But the peace that passeth all understanding. Dr. McQuilkin gave a tremendous testimony of how his life was transformed. And you know, God works gradually in a person's life, and he also works suddenly, as he did in the life of Jacob. And Dr. McQuilkin had a tremendous experience with the Lord. I don't mean a highly emotional experience, but when his whole life was turned around, and he said, before that, not once in my life had I known the peace that passeth all understanding. Now, maybe he misinterpreted that. I don't know. But he said, not once had I known the peace that passeth all understanding. Well, I want to tell you, it was written all over him in capital letters. And he had the peace that passeth all understanding. I've seen him under fire in many different ways. But it was just that same peace of God that flooded his life all the time. Well, Isaiah 26:3 is one of your great passages on peace in the Old Testament. And remember, this is peace in the midst of God's final judgment. And no circumstances could be any worse than these. I want to mention one of the ways in which Isaiah 26:3 has met my need through the years. It's met my need in giving me perfect peace about my departed loved ones that weren't saved, that didn't seem to be saved. I know two of my departed loved ones, I'm almost sure, are in hell. And someone said, well, you just ought to mope around about that. Probably you failed in terms of them. Well, I imagine I did. I prayed for them a lot, and I sought to live a Christian life before them. But remember, my peace doesn't depend on my record. It depends on the blood of Jesus. It depends on God Himself. And I have perfect peace about those loved ones. Many preachers make a mistake on this. When someone dies, presumably without Christ, those preachers do their utmost to find some straw that indicates maybe that person was saved. And then they try to persuade this person whose loved one has died without Christ that after all, right at the end, maybe he was saved. No, folks, that's off-center completely. My peace does not come from the fact that my loved ones are in heaven. My peace comes from having my mind stayed on the Lord. And all that Isaiah 26:3, preachers, you need to preach it to your people. Because I've heard folks say, well, that loved one of mine, I just don't believe he's saved. And then later he died. And it sounds to me as if after he's dead, they just persuade themselves that he was saved. God knows I don't know all the details. But I know how the human heart clutches at a straw and something like that. God's not a straw. And I don't have to clutch at a straw. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Please read carefully Isaiah 26, verses 8 to 10. Yea, in the way of thy judgment, O Jehovah, have we waited for thee. To thy name, even to thy memorial name, is the desire of our soul. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully. You see what that means? In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully. That is, even when others are just and upright around him, still he deals wickedly. And he's not changed by that. Barnes has an interesting note on that. He says, such is his love of sin that neither the favor of God nor the general piety around him will lead him in the way of piety and truth. Show how the underscored words in Isaiah 26 help you to enter into the message of the contrasting city, and show how they help you to enter into the central message of Isaiah. These verses emphasize the central message of Isaiah, which is salvation through judgment and grace. Salvation through judgment and grace. Man needs to be driven as well as drawn to God's salvation. And God drives men to salvation through judgment, just as he draws them to salvation through grace. Here's a note I read in one commentary. To the wicked, mercy seems only weakness. Think that through. To the wicked, mercy seems only weakness. You know, sometimes there's a member in a family that's not saved. And really, it's from his standpoint, it's to his advantage that he's not a Christian. Because the friends of his mother and father and others who are saved in the family go out of their way to be kind to him in order to win him. And at the same time, his unsaved friends are fond of him and they deal kindly with him. And from his standpoint, it's to his advantage not to be saved. God draws to salvation through kindness, but he drives to salvation through judgment. Here's a man dwelling in Man City. Well, I like Man City. And even the people from God's city come over and help me every now and then. I like to dwell in Man City. But then God sends judgment on Man City in order to hasten the choice. Leave Man City and come over into God's city. This passage, here's a quote from Alexander McLaren. The world needs God's coming in judgment more than ever. The world needs God's coming in judgment more than ever. Now, there's going to be a final coming in judgment when Jesus comes again. But remember, for everything God will do at the end time, He offers us a present foretaste. A present foretaste in the glorious things, and also a present foretaste in judgment. You know, from time to time I ask you if you pray when you read the newspaper. And I want to keep emphasizing that. I do think it is so important for Christians to pray as they read the newspaper. I asked you a few weeks ago whether or not you prayed for Mr. Ted Bundy to be saved before he died, and very few hands were raised. Very few hands. And I think often Associated Press will report something, a great tragedy, and people all over the country who claim to be Christians and who are Christians in many cases read it and never pray about it at all. But, for instance, are you praying any now about Khomeini? Are you praying any now about Noriega? Let me ask, how many of you, as you read the newspaper recently about Noriega, have prayed anything about it? Did I see your hand? Not a hand? Oh, there's one hand over there. Now, folks, that's really bad. That really is bad. God has told us to pray for those who are in authority. And one of the simplest ways to do it is to pray when we read the newspaper. Khomeini, you read recently that he's threatening to kill a lot of people. How about Afghanistan? The Russians are leaving over there. And all the damage they've done. It's estimated in the millions, I think, people who've been killed over there. And many who fled. It's just terrific. And now, the United States is supporting one group. I don't recall the name of that group. Y'all recall the name, whatever they call them? Supporting one group, but they're Muslims. And they're just fighting hard to make Afghanistan all Muslim. All Muslim. Well, God's judgments have to drive to repentance. God's judgment. One proof that you're going forward in the Christian life is that more and more you feel your need for the imprecatory psalm. And if you don't feel your need more and more for the imprecatory psalm, you aren't really entering into the battle. You aren't really going forward in the Lord. While many folks feel virtuous when they jump over those imprecatory prayers. A preacher told me not so long ago, said, well, I could never pray that, let his prayer be turned into sin. I can never pray that. That sounds like a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Because if I'm in this battle of Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, I will feel my need for imprecatory praying. Psalm 7 verse 9 is the first O prayer in the book of Psalms. The first O-8 prayer. You have a lot of just single O prayers. You know, the single O Lord is vocative. And you have a lot of those. But the first O-8 prayer, which is intensive, is in Psalm 7 verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And that just seems to meet my need as I pray for Russia, and as I pray for Khomeini, and as I pray for Noriega, and all these other things. Let me ask for another semi-promise. The semi-promise is, remember, you're not lying if you don't go through with it. I don't like people to ask me to give an absolute ironclad promise. I just feel so bound, and my word becomes increasingly precious to me as the days go by. And I don't want to lie in those things. You know, one way you can lie is by promising people to pray for them and then not doing it. And so I've formed this general habit that when I promise folks to pray for them, I do it then. I may not close my eyes. Often I don't close my eyes when I'm talking to them. I pray for them then, and then I ask God to remind me so that I'll pray for them later. But I found I was lying to people. I meant to pray for them, and I forgot it. Well, that's a lie. It isn't a deliberate lie, but it's still a lie. And so I don't like to ask for an ironclad promise, but a semi-promise. And that is that you'll seek to cultivate this habit of praying as you read the newspaper. Well, I relax as I read the newspaper. And I don't mean you're sinning if you don't pray every little thing, but I mean ask God to lay on your heart as you read the newspaper things He wants you to pray for. How many of you make me that semi-promise that you'll seek to do that? Some hand. I hope you will, because it's one of the simplest ways to obey God's command to pray for those who are in authority. Alright, the salvation through judgment and grace. This is a tremendous scripture. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. But when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world unrighteousness. From time to time, I stop and ask myself, when a verse of scripture is very meaningful to me now, can I remember any time in my life when it began to be meaningful to me? The first time I can recall is when I taught at Columbia Bible College many years ago, several years before Dr. Fleece became president. He was a member of the faculty, and he was teaching Isaiah. And I asked him how he was getting along in Isaiah. And he said, the class has been rather lackadaisical recently. He said, I gave them a tough quiz, and the grades were quite low. And he said, today they were as good as gold. And then he quoted this verse, when thy judgment... Member of the faculty, and he was teaching Isaiah. And I asked him how he was getting along in Isaiah. And he said, the class has been rather lackadaisical recently. He said, I gave him a tough quiz, and the grades were quite low. And he said, today they were as good as gold. And then he quoted this verse, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Sure, that's part of it, see? That's part of it. Somebody says, never paddle a child. Well, you can over-paddle children, there's no doubt about that. And now, I'm not talking about paddling other people's children. Folks, I'm not sure about that, paddling other people's children. I'm not trying to enter into that either, pro or con. But paddling other people's children is a different thing. But I mean paddling your own children. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And somebody says, oh, you don't want a child just to obey because of that. Yes, you do, too. Christian lady told me one time, two reasons why I obey the Lord. The first reason is I love Him. Second reason is I'm afraid of what will happen to me if I don't. And somebody said, oh, no, now that's wrong motivation. I hate that word motivation. Because it's used in terms of psychological motivation. That's the way it's used. You don't need that kind of thing. No, both things are true. That we need to obey the Lord because we love Him and because of what will happen to us if we don't. When Christians need this verse just as much as unsaved people do. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Notice the other striking contrast in chapter 26. From your reading of Isaiah 26 to indicate the striking contrast you find and show how it is related to the picture of the contrasting cities in chapter 26, verses 1 to 10. The contrast of chapter 26, 11 to 21, is the contrast between God's half-hearted people and His whole-hearted people. Contrast between God's half-hearted people and God's whole-hearted people is summarized in Isaiah 26, verse 13. Isaiah 26:13, O Jehovah our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Now notice what Isaiah 26:13 does not say. It doesn't say, O Jehovah our God, other lords instead of these have had dominion over us. It says other lords besides these, in addition to these, have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. In other words, God's people have been moving back and forth between the two cities. They've been trying to live some in man's city and living some in God's city. And that's one of the contrasts that you find in this 26th chapter between God's half-hearted people and his wholehearted people. And that just drives me automatically to Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know, you come to this and you say, I don't know just how much I'm half-hearted or wholehearted, but by faith you can know. This moment, I can have my heart united to fear his name. This moment. Now remember this. This moment, you can be the Christian God wants you to be now. Now you can't be the Christian now God wants you to be a week from now or a month from now. But you can be the Christian any moment God wants you to be. That moment. That moment. Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I'm going to stop speaking for just a minute. Don't close your eyes for this. But with your eyes open, just offer that prayer to the Lord. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know it's his will. Thank him, he's doing it. Don't wait to see. Oh, I just wish I were a better Christian. That's the way the average person prays. Oh, I just wish I were a better Christian. Quit talking about being a better Christian. This moment, you can be the Christian God wants you to be now. At any moment, that's true. That's where God's grace is so all-sufficient. Psalm 86:11. How many of you have had a great blessing through that Psalm 86:11 somewhere in the past? Can I see your hand? Unite my heart to fear thy name. This is the contrast between God's half-hearted people and his whole-hearted people. On page 40, we have a question about this particular scripture. Read carefully Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead shall live. My dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Many commentators believe Isaiah 26:19 predicts the bodily resurrection of individual saints at the return of Jesus Christ. Many other commentators take the position that Isaiah 26:19 is speaking not about the bodily resurrection of individual saints, but about the future restoration of the Jews as a nation. In other words, they make it parallel to Ezekiel 37. You know, Ezekiel 37 is that tremendous vision of the valley of dry bones. And is that talking about the resurrection of individual Christians when Christ returns? I think there it's talking primarily about the resurrection of the Jewish nation as a whole. You read the whole context. So that second interpretation would make it parallel to Ezekiel 37. Somebody comes and he says, now I believe this first, and the person challenges it, and then he says, well, I've already said I believe this first, so I'll hold on to it, and he gets himself more and more into a hole. But remember, get your common denominator on these interpretations. Now, the thing which is certain is that the inspired writer believed in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. The inspired writer believed in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Listen to this comment by Albert Barnes in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, though this does not refer primarily to the resurrection of the dead, yet the illustration is drawn from that doctrine and implies that that doctrine was one with which they were familiar. And then he says, an image which is employed for the sake of illustration must be one that is familiar to the mind. And the reference here to this doctrine is a demonstration that the doctrine of the resurrection was well known. I think that's a good comment, because you have your different interpretations, and I don't know, I can't take an absolute stand whether it's referring to one of these things or the other. But let me just say, the inspired writer believed in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. I took Isaiah 27 with you last time, so let's begin with chapters 28 to 35. The general plan of chapters 28 to 35. Summarize briefly but fully the general plan of this section in such a way as to fix it clearly in your mind. It's easy to remember. Chapters 28 to 33 give six woes and six promises. W-O-E-S. Six woes and six promises. One writer summarized it well when he said, no woe without a promise. No woe without a promise. Now, this is one of your great homiletical principles, preaching principles. The combination of the conviction side and the glory side. Preaching must be filled with these two things. In some messages, in some sermons, one may predominate over the other. But no preaching is what it ought to be if it isn't a combination of the conviction side and the glory side. Years ago, I read this statement, let the glint of glory be in all your preaching and teaching. That's true. But also, let conviction be in all your preaching and teaching. Sometimes we call it the combination of the negative and the positive. Describe it the way you want to, but here in these chapters, 28 to 33, you have six woes and six promises. No woe without a promise. It isn't all conviction. Some preachers have too much conviction. You just leave, you're deflated. It's deflated. Somebody said, I like the way he preaches. I don't. Not if you don't have the woe and the promise. No woe without a promise. No woe without a promise. And then you come to chapters 34 and 35. And chapter 34 is the climactic woe. Chapter 34 doesn't use the word woe, but it really is filled with climactic woes. And then chapter 35 is the climactic promises. Brother Horace Randall told me that not too long ago, he preached in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. I was talking to another preacher, not one in this class, but another preacher just the other day, and I mentioned something about Isaiah 35, and he said, oh, that's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Yeah, that's the glory side. But don't begin with it. I wonder, when you preach, do you preach Isaiah 34 just as much as you preach Isaiah 35? I mean, oh, I tell you, I just love Isaiah 35. I have a book of Dr. Campbell Morgan called Great Chapters of the Bible. And he had a Bible class over in England and had the members of his Bible class write out what they considered to be the greatest chapters in the Bible. It was a large class. And then he just averaged them up. And he wrote a book on the great chapters of the Bible in terms of what those people in the class considered to be the greatest chapters in the Bible. And one of them was the 35th chapter of Isaiah. That's the climax of promise. But Isaiah 34 is the climactic woe. All right, that's a summary of these chapters. 28 to 35, woes and promises. Six woes and six promises. No woe without a promise. On page 41, in our study of Isaiah, we're using the following commonly used outline of the book. From a careful check of Isaiah 28-35, mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of these wonderful chapters. You'll be aided in your answer if you show how they are related to the central message of Isaiah. Look at a moment, chapters 1 to 12, salvation summary. I suggest you write these again. We review our outline each time. Salvation summary. The first 12 chapters or summary of the great message of salvation from the prophetical point of view. Then 13 to 23, awesome salvation judgment. And then 24 to 27, latter-day salvation. Now, beginning with 28, you come back to the present again. And I like to call these victorious salvation. How does salvation lead on to victory? These chapters move back and forth between your two aspects of deliverance. Judgment and grace. Woe and promise. Woe and promise. That's the way in which God brings about salvation. Chapter 31, verse 4 says, As the lion, God compares himself to the lion in his judgment. Then the fifth verse says, as birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. As the lion, 31:4. As birds hovering, see, that's the promise side. Incidentally, Isaiah 31:5 is not predicting airplanes. I don't know how many of you have ever heard anybody say that. How many of you have heard you say that airplanes are mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, no, this isn't talking about airplanes. How many of you have heard it said that automobiles are predicted in the Bible? See, that's the passage in Nahum 2, verse 4. As, the invasion, the chariots jostle against one another in the street. Automobiles. They jostle all right. But that's talking about the victorious chariots of the Medes and the Babylonians as they destroy ancient Nineveh. It's not talking about automobiles. I love the subject of fulfilled prophecy, but you just wreck it if you get all these wild things. You know, people, oh, that's radar. You ever find that? It says radar mentioned in the Bible and all that. Now look at the wonderful figure. 31:4, here's the world. God will be as the lion. Are you willing to say, Lord, wherever I need it, be to me as the lion. Wherever I need it, be to me as the lion. Wherever my church needs it, be to me as the lion. And then 31:4, as birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. See, as the mother bird hovers over the young, God will protect his people. Some have even gone so far as to say that in 1917, when General Allenby, with his airplanes, delivered Jerusalem from the Turks, that in 1917, Isaiah 31:5 was fulfilled. As birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. Now, isn't it wonderful to watch that mother bird as she takes care of her young? Years ago, when my wife and I used to live in the home that we owned, one day she called me out in the yard. She was down on her knees trying to protect the little bird and rescue it. We had a hole in the place there where you turn the water on and off. And the little bird had fallen down into that hole. And my wife was down on her hands and knees trying to rescue the little bird. She loves everybody and everything so much. I told her sometime, now, quit doing some of that. Because she fell one time and put her right arm out of place when she was trying to protect the little bird. But she was protecting that bird and said, I want you to come to protect me from the mother bird. Because the mother bird was flying around, you know, yeah, that instinct for that child. Well, that's the picture. See, that's the promise. You say, oh, yes, Lord, I do want thee to be to me as the bird. Protecting the mother bird, protecting the young. Yeah, but Lord, I need thee to be to me as the lion. You'll find this illustrated sometimes when you ask people to give some of their favorite verses in the Bible. You have a group, maybe 100 people giving their favorite verses. And often there's not a convicting verse in the whole bunch. Not a convicting verse in the whole bunch. The whole thing's soothing, sir. You see, well, I love the precious promises. But folks, I need God to be to me as a lion. And you need God to be to you as a lion. As a lion. And then as birds hovering. And I think those two verses well summarize the woes and the promises. No woe without a promise, and no promise without a woe. Works both ways. From a careful check of Isaiah 28:35, mention what you believe to be the central message of these chapters. All right, now, 1 to 12, salvation summary. 13 to 23, awesome salvation judgment. 24 to 27, latter-day salvation. Then 28 to 35, victorious salvation. And you just move back and forth between the woe and the promise in victorious salvation. In chapter 28, which comes back from the latter days to the present day, you have warnings beginning with against trusting in Egypt. In the early part of Isaiah, Isaiah warned against trusting in Assyria. Assyria was from the north. Now, he warns against trusting Egypt from the south. Many commentators take the position that at that very time, there was a group from Judah that had gone to Egypt and asked Egypt to come and help them against Assyria. And so, in the second part of the book here, you have warnings against the league with Egypt, just as in the first part, you have the warnings against the league with Assyria. Just note these chapters, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, and see in each one what Isaiah calls an alliance with Egypt. Chapter 28, particularly chapter 28, verse 15, he calls an alliance with Egypt a covenant with death. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for hell. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for hell. An alliance with Egypt is a covenant with death. Now, in a few moments after we have a break, I'm going to go over to the bottom of page 43 and just give you one way in which we go down to Egypt for hell. And you see, well, if I do go down to Egypt for hell, somebody might say, well, I don't agree with Mr. Sales on that particular point. That isn't the question. The question is, if in anything you're going down to Egypt for help, you are making a covenant with death. At any moment when I'm going down to Egypt for help, I am making a covenant with death. So it says, I apply it differently. But how does God apply it? That's the point. And if you want to disagree with me on some points, that's all right, because I find when I come back and reteach something, I sometimes disagree with myself. And it doesn't hurt my feelings. But it hurts me terribly if a person won't listen to what God is saying in there. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. If your church is going down to Egypt for help, your church is in covenant with death. And if that Bible school or that Bible college or that theological seminary is going down to Egypt for help, it is making a covenant with death. That's the description in chapter 28, verse 15. Now, chapter 29, verse 8, Isaiah calls an alliance with Egypt a nightmare. You can expect many nightmarish experiences. You all have a lot of nightmares. I find when you sleep on my back, I have a lot of dreams like that. You find that kind of thing? How many of you had a lot of nightmares lately? Have you had nightmares? Well, I want to tell you, you can expect some nightmares if you go down to Egypt for hell. That's what he calls it, 29 verse 18. In chapter 30, verse 3, he calls an alliance with Egypt a shame. And oh, what a shame it is. You know from the past, if you've been in my classes, how concerned I am about the Bible college movement of which I'm a product. I believe that as a whole, the Bible college movement is in a backslidden condition today. It's a shame. It's a shame. Then, chapter 31, two descriptions. 31 verse 6, a deep revolt. My, what strong language that is. from whom ye have deeply revolted. Deeply revolted. Unsaved people deeply revolt. Yeah, but a Christian can deeply revolt. One illustration of that to me is Elijah. When he fled, and you know, he's way up north there in Phoenicia, in Zarephath. Then he goes all the way down to Beersheba, the very southern tip of Palestine, and then on in the wilderness, same wilderness where the children of Israel had wandered for 40 years. He deeply revolted. Elijah deeply revolted. After God had so wonderfully used him up on Mount Carmel, he deeply revolted. You find me a Christian. Yes, sir, any Christian can deeply revolt. And that's what he calls going down to Egypt for hell. Deeply revolting, 31 verse 6. And then 31 verses 6 to 9. He calls an alliance with Egypt a useless fight against God. A useless fight against God. My, what strong language that is. Unsaved people fight against God, but a Christian can fight against God. A Christian can fight against God. Those are two descriptions in chapter 31. And then 32, verses 9 to 14, he calls an alliance with Egypt fatal to Jerusalem. Fatal to God's city. Fatal to God's work. So where in any way I'm going down to Egypt for help, here's what God calls it. Chapter 28, verse 15, a covenant with death. 29:8, a nightmare. 30, verse 3, a shame. 31, verse 6, a deep revolt. 31, 6 to 9, a useless fight against God. And 32, verses 9 to 14, fatal to Jerusalem. We'll continue this after we have our break.
First way in which we can go down to Egypt for help is connected with the letter E. Endorsing the vocabulary and the methods of Egypt. Endorsing the vocabulary and methods of Egypt. Let me give you several illustrations of what I mean by endorsing the vocabulary of Egypt. The educational world, the world in general, has distinctive terms. It's true that often we use the same kind of language that people in the world do. But there are distinctive terms the world uses that are very dangerous. Give you several illustrations. One is the word adjustment. Now, I must be adjusted. I must be adjusted. One of my friends who dislikes that expression of adjustment almost as much as I do says it sounds to him too much like a chiropractor. You know, well, I want to be adjusted. Some in the Christian day school movement have really gone to seed on this, and their idea is our young people are just as well adjusted and more adjusted than people from the public school. So what? So what? You can be adjusted and still go to hell. See? And that's a distinctive expression of the world. I just try to keep away from it completely. The world talks about being adjusted, but I want to tell you, it doesn't know anything of the experience of Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, was more than adjusted. She lived 95 years as a blind lady. No bitterness in her hymns and songs. She wrote 6,500 songs and hymns. You know, somebody asked her towards the end of her life if she was ever bitter towards the Lord. Said, no, if I had to go over again, if I weren't blind, I'd ask God to make me blind. Well, I tell you, folks, that's more than adjustment. That's looking to Jesus. And that's very different from what the world's talking about. A second illustration is the word integration.
I'm not talking now about racial integration. I'm talking about the integration of ideas. Oh, the world's great on that. Now you must be sure you get those things integrated. When I used to teach at Columbia Bible College, we had a young lady from the grad school who went out into the work, and then she came back 10 years later, and she said, "It took me 10 years before I could integrate what I had learned at the Bible College with what I had learned in a secular university." I say she wasted 10 years, because those things are headed in the opposite direction. Try to integrate those things. Now, I sometimes wonder what would happen if I were to go to a secular university these days, after I've studied God's Word all through the years. Folks, I think I would literally vomit all over the face of the earth. I really believe I would. Because that stuff, it's so subtle, a lot of people aren't aware of it at all. Look, you must be integrated. You find a lot in the Christian day school movement talk about being integrated. We want to teach those girls and boys to be born again through looking unto Jesus and to live for Jesus. The third illustration is motivation. I try to avoid that. Now, educators say, now, be sure you have that motivated. Well, you can see an element of truth in that. When some Christians talk about motivation, what they mean is 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ constraineth us. See, that's what they mean. But I try to leave that word motivation completely away. Because what people mean by it is psychological motivation. Some of you knew Mr. Charlie Wenzel, definitely a member of the Bible College. He went home to be with the Lord just a few months ago. He was a dear Christian. And he told me one time, he said, I think that in Bible classes, we don't need motivation. See, you need love for Christ, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about psychological motivation. And so many in the Christian day school movement and the Bible class, we're just filled with that today. Now get it motivated. Now I'm saying, forget all about the motivation and love the Lord and obey Him. And when you do, then you don't need all that motivation. The fourth illustration is the common expression, tell it like it is. Now, I like a preacher who tells it like it is. See? That's the distinctive vocabulary of the world. I don't want a preacher who tells it like it is. I want a preacher whose heart is filled with the living word through the written word, and whose life and whose ministry are filled with the thus saith the Lord. That's different. One's on a different level from the other. I dare say some of you use that expression. I try to avoid those expressions. I'm not saying every time you use it, it's wrong, but you know, if I use something like that just in ordinary conversation, somebody overhears it, and then I can't roll up my sleeves and wade in when I'm preaching. That's one reason why I'm very careful in terms of not doing certain things on the Lord's Day. You say you just believe they're wrong. I want to stay away from the borderline on those things. Because if I don't stay away from the borderline, then I can't really preach with conviction and ask people to observe the Lord's Day. The fifth illustration is the expression influencing behavior. Now that's the purpose of education, to influence behavior. I may have read into it something that wasn't there, but I know some of my colleagues used to use that expression, and it sounded very sophisticated to me. Now, our purpose is to influence behavior, that kind of thing. That's the way it came across to me. Now, maybe they didn't say it that, but I just hate that expression, influence behavior. I'm not here to teach to influence behavior. I'm teaching to cause people to know Christ and make Him known. And folks, it's a different type of thing altogether. And somebody says, oh, that's innocent. I don't believe it is. I believe we go down to Egypt for help when we endorse the vocabulary of the world. I'll give you two illustrations of this from the philosophers. One is from Socrates, know thyself. The Greek is notesiapon. In the Greek, know thyself. So many a preacher, I've heard a preacher preach that not long ago. But know thyself. What's wrong with that? That makes a goal out of a byproduct. And did Socrates know himself? No, he didn't know himself. I had the history of philosophy under Dr. McQuilkin many years ago. He made great stress on this. True conviction of sin is wholly lacking in Socrates. True conviction of sin is wholly lacking. But he didn't know himself. He didn't know himself. Somebody, you know, Alexander Pope wrote, know then thyself, presume not God to stand. The proper study of mankind is man. And there's a lot in the so-called movement of Christian education that sounds popish to me. Alexander Pope. See? Know then thyself, presume not God to stand. The proper study of mankind is man. Somebody wrote an answer to that. I love his answer. Look thou on high. Thy source was not the star. The proper study of mankind is God. Who knows man the best? The one who knows God the best. That's the goal, to know God. Somebody says, know God, but you also need now to take something to help you to know man. No, you don't need any also. God's the one and only. And all many Christians are burned by this. That's one of the philosophies, Socrates. And then the other is Aristotle. I used to quote this from Aristotle. I thought it was great. Aristotle's golden mean. Have y'all ever heard that? Aristotle, the philosopher of the golden mean. The golden mean between two extremes. Now don't go to the extreme over here. Don't go to the extreme over here. The golden mean. Many people reproduce that in the word balance. You need balance. I hate that word balance. I don't want to be balanced. Somebody's like, so you might well be balanced. See? It's all right if you want to say it. Suits me, but I don't want to be balanced. I want to be a complete Christian. The whole counsel of God. That's what some people mean by balance. But I, a long time ago, threw away that idea of the golden mean being too extreme. You know, the theology of the Middle Ages is called scholasticism. And it's Aristotelian theology. Just a theology colored by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Not long ago I read a statement that one contribution Martin Luther made was he let folks know they didn't have to understand Aristotle in order to know the Bible. But that was the whole thing. And all scholasticism, you know, those men argued over very scholarly points. One point was, how many angels can dance on the point of a needle? Oh, yeah, that's real scholarship, isn't it? How many angels can dance on the point of a needle? But somebody says, that goes to extreme. Sure, that goes to extreme. But the thing wrong with scholasticism was it colored theology with Aristotle. I have several volumes on the Bible that are filled with commentary notes and then with illustrations. And quite a lot of those are from the philosophers. Seneca, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. I told you about all I know now. Remember, my final examination, not under Dr. McQuilkin, but another teacher on history philosophy, was what was the idea of knowledge and reality in all the philosophers from Bruno to the present day? I couldn't even name them. I made a D in the course, you know. So I'm getting even now, you see, by talking against it. But that's that type of stuff. Folks, that's going down to Egypt for hell. I don't need Aristotle to help me to preach Christ. And I don't need Plato to help me to preach Christ. Another illustration is this word. I dare say some of you use it. Frustration. That's one of the world's words. Frustration. Oh, I'm so frustrated. I've heard Christians say, I'm so frustrated. What's wrong with that? The Bible word is anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him. That's King James. ASV of 1901. Casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He careth for you. What's the difference between anxiety and frustration? The difference is there's no conviction of sin in the word frustration. You ever heard anybody confess the sin of frustration? Well, no, when you say I'm frustrated, you usually blame the circumstances. You usually blame somebody else. You know, I'm so frustrated in this thing. Well, you let the Lord overcome anxiety in your life, and you won't be frustrated. You won't be frustrated. Let me ask you a show of hands. How many of you have used that word frustration rather frequently? Could I see your hand? I think you're wrong. You said, I don't agree with you. All right, but remember this. If by using frustration, you're going down to Egypt for help, then God rolls on you. See? And you're making a cover of death. Oh, is that a cover of death? Just use the word frustration? Yeah. Absolutely. If you are endorsing the vocabulary of Egypt. Now, the other is endorsing the methods of Egypt. And so many so-called Christian schools are just filled with John Dewey. John Dewey from Columbia University. His great emphasis was on the individual. The individual. And I had one person in a meeting say one time, Jesus also used this method. Boy, that nauseated me. I said, Jesus also used... He didn't, but suppose he had. I wouldn't say Jesus also. I'd say Jesus used a certain method. And then these unsaved people used something sounded like it. What was the difference between John Dewey's emphasis on the individual and Christ's emphasis on the individual? Christ's emphasis on the individual is God-centered. And John Dewey's emphasis on the individual is man-centered. A person told me one time what I agree with, that I don't know whether you agree with this first part or not, but he said he thought two men had done more harm in America than any other two men. One was President Roosevelt in the field of politics. Maybe some of you don't agree on that, but you'll just have to change your mind and agree with me on that. But the other is John Dewey in the field of education. Oh, lots of Christian schools are flooded with that stuff, though. Emphasize the individual. Emphasize the individual. You let that individual turn to Jesus, and then he'll be God-centered and not self-centered. Then this, teach him to think. That's what I'm here for, teach him to think. That's easy. Teach him to think. Somebody told me that he went to a meeting of Christian educators not long ago, and one of the heads of education of a Christian school was speaking, and he laid great stress on that. Now, what we're here for is not to load them with facts. But teach him to think. Teach him to think. One of the commentators who died some years ago was Dorothy Thompson. Did you ever read any of her articles, syndicated articles? Well, she was on the welfare on there. She said, we say we teach him to think. We ought to give him something to think about, first of all. She said, you take a lot of these high school students, get them debating economic difficulties that the economists have differed about for years. And then they're taught to think. Now they're taught to be self-opinionated. When I was in school, I went to Columbia Bible College 4 years. Then I went to King College in Bristol, Tennessee, and finished my AB degree. I got the ABBE at the Bible College. And that's the one I'm really holding on to. They changed it out there. They called it a BA. Mine's BABE, and I'm going to hold on to it. BA in Biblical Education. Well, I went another year and finished the BA. And I went out for the debating team. They put me with the best debater in school. But we lost most of our debates. And my heart just wasn't in that. And one of the unwritten rules of debating is this. Never quote the Bible. because it's supposed to be authoritative. Supposed to be in the minds of how many people? But that's the idea. Never quote. I think I sinned against the Lord in joining that debating team and promising that I wouldn't quote the Bible. Folks, I'm not here to think. I'm here to think biblically. Somebody said, well, wait a minute now. You got to teach them to think, and then you bring them all over from thinking to thinking biblically. No, it's the other way around. Teach them to think biblically, and only then are their thoughts purified. Boy, Isaiah 55:8-9 makes that clear. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. 10 billion light years difference between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. But folks, this whole thing in so-called Christian education and Bible college education today is just flooding the Christian church with a mixture of God's thoughts and man's thoughts. The first way we can go down to Egypt for hell is by endorsing the vocabulary and the methods of Egypt. If I do, I'm making covenant with death. If you do, you're making a cover of death. You want to see your Christian day school die? Boy, that's a good way to make it die. It may take a while before it does. If you just try that kind of thing, you're making a cover of death. All right, let's have our prayer. Again, will you offer that prayer of Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And then when you do, thank him he does it now. And as he does, he'll show you anything wrong that needs to be changed, and he'll change it by his power. And then will you say, Lord, apart from what the teacher says about these things, show me anyway before thee, for I'm going down to Egypt for hell. And drive it out of my life. Let me say the prayer again, and I ask you to pray it with me. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Pray it with me, everybody. Unite my heart to fear thy name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sounds like a good fire.